Thankful, Lord, that we have an eternal hope in Him. And Lord, even as we think of the book of Daniel, we are reminded that there is a plan, Your plan, in regard to the history of the world. And it's all coming together in a way that we know that You are in, that You are sovereign. And not only that You're sovereign, but Lord, that this is Your plan, that it's Your work. And Lord, even the machinations of the devil and all of his dealings and the world's rebellion, all of it will fulfill perfectly exactly what You have planned. We're thankful, Lord, that You are in charge, that You are sovereign. And we're thankful, Lord, that Your word is true and that we can rest upon it. And we're thankful, Lord, that You are faithful in every way. And Lord, we pray now that You would especially guide us this morning as we study Your word. May You give us clarity of understanding. And most of all, we pray that You would truly write Your word on our hearts. Not merely that we would have more knowledge, although that's important to know the word. We pray that we would not merely know the Bible, not merely be able to explain what it says, but Lord, more than that, that You would write it on our hearts, that we would delight in it, that You would be truly our portion, and You would be our refuge and our hope and our strength, that in all our ways we would acknowledge You, and that we would truly delight in Your truth. We pray that You would change us through the Word of God, and we pray that the Holy Spirit through the Word would truly rule and govern our own hearts, and that we would be able to truly say each day that You are the King of our lives, the King of our hearts, that You rule completely and perfectly, Lord, in our thoughts, in our affections, in all that we do, that we would truly live for Your glory. Thank You for the hope that You give and the peace that You give through Your word. And we pray that You would bless our time now this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is true, as you look at the world and all that's going on, it really is true that when you understand the Word of God and when your hope is in the Word of God and truly Christ is your refuge, you can face whatever is in this world truly with joy and with peace, because you know the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is good. Well, I want to read the first, again, this chapter, Daniel 7, which I've pointed out before, in many ways is central to the book because it really lays out God's plan of the ages in a way from that point until the end, really pointing us to when Christ actually comes in glory and rules, when He comes and rules as King, which He hasn't done yet. And so it's divided, this chapter. Oh, and by the way, I also emphasize that the following chapters, the following visions, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 through 12, those visions that follow, in some way, shape, or form, are an expansion of chapter 7. And, of course, chapter 7 is also an expansion itself, really, of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 of the image. A parallel, but an expansion of that, because there's things added in Daniel's vision that weren't in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. So all that to say, all of this is pointing to God's sovereignty over the nations and how He is going to bring in the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. I won't go off on that. Okay, let me just read chapter 7. What we're going to do is divide it into two parts here, because the first part is the vision itself. The second part is basically Daniel asks twice for clarification and gets it. Okay, so there's a certain amount of repetition between the first half and the second half. I want to read the first half because that's what we've mostly looked at so far. The only part of the first half that we have to look at yet that I want to speak about is verses 13 and 14. So let me read chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, and I'll just make a few comments as we go through it, pointing out, again, really more than anything else, the outline. So in verse 1, you have the circumstances of the vision. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote this dream and told the sum of the matter. So Daniel had this vision about, if we understand properly, Belshazzar, we think, became co-regent with his father. Nabonidus in 553 BC. That's when this vision took place. Verses 2 through 14, then this actual vision is described. In verses 2 through 6, you had the kingdoms of this world. Daniel spake, and I saw. Oh, you know what? Oh, no, that's right. Okay. Just checking my notes here. Okay, verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld to the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's Nebuchadnezzar / Babylon. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. That's Medo Persia, which is the empire that overthrew Babylon. And when Daniel wrote this, of course, Nebuchadnezzar himself was in the past, and Medo-Persia was in the very near future. Medo-Persia overtook Babylon, or overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. 539 BC is about, what, 12 years after this? Something like that, 553 to 539, whatever that is, 14 years, whatever. So this is written, this vision comes to him just before this verse 5 takes place. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this is Greece, which followed Medo-Persia, overthrew Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, amazing speed. That's why it speaks of four wings. The four heads, speaking of the four divisions after he died by his four generals. Now, again, notice in verse 7, then, culmination and judgment of the kingdoms of this world. When I say culmination, notice, again, I pointed this out last time, and this is why I changed the notes. If you'll notice, he says three different times in this, when he's giving the vision. He says in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold. In verse 7 now, he says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold. And verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold. And that's the natural division of the vision. So in verses 7 through 12, he's going to give the culmination of these kingdoms in the fourth kingdom, which then comes into 10 horns, which then comes down to one horn. And that one horn is the culmination of all the kingdoms of the world. And that's the ruler that is ruling when Christ comes and when God judges the earth. That's the idea. So as we read verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, I want to emphasize again, which I said before, this is the new part that was not revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of the kingdoms of this world. It was an image and all the different metals. And what was the bottom of the image? It was feet with 10 toes. Those are 10 kings. Those 10 kings are right here, 10 horns. But what was not revealed in that was this last horn, this one horn. And this is the first, as far as I know, the first clear prophecy, revelation of who we call the Antichrist. And it actually, in some ways, is the most important part of this prophecy. In fact, it's interesting. When Daniel asks about the interpretation, he doesn't ask about verses 13 and 14. What he's asking about is the fourth kingdom and this horn. That's what's new to him. That's what is totally, what's this? And that's what he wants clarification on. And in some ways, that is the focus of this chapter. And in fact, in some ways, it's the focus of the book of Daniel, the Antichrist. It's a very important part of the book of Daniel. In fact, he is described in Daniel by far more than Christ, more than the Messiah. Why? Well, we have all these descriptions of the Messiah in all the other passages. I mean, Isaiah is full of descriptions. But Daniel actually is focused not on the Messiah. The Messiah is there, and he's mentioned, and it's an important... But really, what it's focused on is Antichrist. The whole second half of the book is focused on Antichrist, which is why we want to make it clear as we go through this what he's saying, because it's so important to understand this if you're going to understand the end, and if you understand the book of Revelation, which goes into even more detail, right? So, when he says... Verse 9 then, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now this is God the Father. This is God the Father. He says, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment seat was set. The books were opened. Now here you're impressed that this king is infinitely above the other kings. You know, the other ones are beasts, unreasoning, irrational, and really when you get to the fourth beast, strange beasts. And here you have the picture of a man, the Ancient of Days, sitting. Here's a perfectly, infinitely rational, not a creature, but the Creator, who is sitting in perfect purity and perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, something that none of those other beasts had. They were brilliant in their own way, right? But they were utterly unreasoning, arrogant, violent, irrational, beasts. And you know what? There's one who's going to judge. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge the rulers. He's going to judge the people. And here he especially is speaking of the judgment of that last ruler, the Antichrist. He says in verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words, blaspheming words we might add, which the horn spoke. That's the little horn. That's the Antichrist. I beheld even till the beast... And he's called the beast in the book of Revelation, right? Till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's the end. He's going to be judged, thrown into the fire. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And the idea there, I think, is fundamentally that those kingdoms kind of passed one into the other. In other words, they weren't utterly destroyed. When Medo-Persia took Babylon, it's kind of like they kind of incorporated. It wasn't a complete destruction. And they kind of lived on in Medo-Persia. And then Medo-Persia, same thing with Greece. And it kind of like they, almost kind of like a telescope, you know, kind of the idea they, it kept on. But the idea here is this is the final end. When Antichrist is destroyed, this is why, again, I'm not an amillennialist. Well, this isn't the only reason. I'm not an amillennialist, because you're looking around here and we say, is Christ reigning? Well, Christ is reigning in the sense that, and we say this rightly, Christ is reigning right now in my heart. Amen and amen. But that's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen and amen. And he is Lord of all, and he's King of kings, and he's there. But he is not reigning on the earth, over the earth. And the proof of it is we look around and we see our governments and we see they are not following Christ. They are as wicked as they have ever been. You see, when Messiah comes and reigns, it's going to be the end of this world's system. Amen? Amen? It's not going to be like, well, did he come? Is he reigning? You know, the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the ocean, as the waters cover the sea. That's what it will be like when he comes. No one's going to be wondering, no one's going to be debating whether or not Christ is reigning. It's not going to be a question. So all that to say, we come down then to verse 13 and 14. And this is the part I didn't cover. Let me read it. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So this is the hope of every Jew in the Old Testament, of every Israelite in the Old Testament. This is the hope. This is what we call the kingdom. And this is what, when Jesus referred to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the day when Christ comes and receives the kingdom from the Father and reigns on the earth and destroys the kingdoms of this world. That's what he meant by the kingdom of heaven. That's what he meant by the kingdom of God. That's what we mean by the kingdom of God. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He's talking about seeing this kingdom. And ultimately, it is the eternal kingdom. And so in verses 13 and 14, you have this coming of the kingdom of heaven that is going to totally displace all the other kingdoms. Again, this is the rock that is thrown at the image in chapter 2 that destroys the image and becomes a mountain. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. We just observe a couple things. In verse 13, the focus is on the eternal king, the Messiah. In verse 14, it's on the eternal kingdom. We observe just briefly in regard to the king in verse 13, notice the nature of this king. He is the Son of Man. And that's important because he, again, is a, well, in the words of Paul, he's the second Adam. Remember when God created man upon the earth, he created him to do fundamentally what? What was his role? He was to have dominion over the earth. He was to rule the earth. I would say he's like a branch manager. He was meant to rule over the earth for God, on behalf of God. And Christ, it's so important, was not just the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. Again, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He would be born. It would be a son, right? According to Isaiah 9:6, right? A son will be given. A child will be born. A son will be given. That he would be the Son of Man and would rule and, again, overcome the work of the devil. And he would reign. We call him sometimes the mediatorial king. He's the one who would reign for, on behalf of God, over men. And again, we compare him to the beasts compared to all the other kings. The other kings are like unreasoning, irrational beasts. We observe that he will be the perfect ruler. But he's a man. We notice also the origin. He came with the clouds of heaven. And this is fundamentally a statement of where his reign is from. This is heaven reigning on earth. This is what Jesus meant when he said in the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer, when we pray that, fundamentally is a prayer for the second coming of Christ. It's a prayer that Christ would come and actually rule on the earth. It's not something the church is accomplishing. We're not accomplishing that. We are not bringing about his reign. And Christ is not sitting up there waiting for the church to figure it out so that he can come. You know, there are people that actually teach that say, Christ is there waiting till the church actually gets everything together and is reigning and has everything, and then he'll come. I think they have that backward. Christ would be waiting forever if that was... Okay, when Christ comes, he will bring about his will perfectly. He will accomplish it perfectly. And he's not waiting for us. His time, God's time for Christ even though we don't know it, it was determined from the very beginning, and God knew it from the very beginning. God knows exactly what his timetable is, and he will come. Now, again, we observe that this is meant to be a contrast to the kingdoms of this world, which in this text are seen as coming from where? Not from heaven, but what does it say? What does the beginning of the vision say? Verse 3. The four great beasts came up from
the sea.
They came up from the sea, and the sea in the Old Testament very often is a picture of the kingdoms of this world. They are the ones that are raging against God. It's a picture of this world. These kingdoms come from this world. It's verified for us in verse 17 where he interprets it. He says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But see, this one comes from heaven. This kingdom, this king is from heaven. And by the way, I can't make this clear enough. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. I have to say that, right? Another verse that is abominably abused by the amillennialists. I'm sorry, I have to hit on the amillennialists because they're very popular today. How do they interpret this? They say, well, look, here Christ made it very clear that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Here's very clear that he's not going to reign on the earth because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. And, you know, as it's been pointed out by others, I mean, if Jesus was going to redefine all of the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom, do you think he was going to do it right before his crucifixion to a Gentile ruler, Pilate, while he's on trial? That seems rather unlikely. He's just simply saying, Pilate, you have no reason to fear me because I'm not a revolutionary, and I'm not, if my king, what did he say? If my kingdom were of this world, what? My servants would fight. I'd be revolting. I'd have a revolution. I have an army. He said, I'm not doing that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He's coming from heaven. Its origin is heaven. And that's what he's referring to. He's not speaking of the nature of his kingdom. And he's not speaking, when I say the nature, I mean its geographical location. He's not speaking of where he's going to reign. He's speaking of where its origin is from. It's from heaven. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And isn't it beautiful? I mean, truly, it's an example to us as Christians. This is kind of tomorrow night's message a little bit with David. This is beautiful because you could wait on the Lord. This is not in all of life. You can wait on the Lord because it's his plan, not mine. You know, when it's your plan, you have to make it happen. You're like the revolutionary. You got to make all the strategies and you got to figure it out. But you know, it's beautiful when you rest in the Lord. You know, you can do what you're called to do. Amen and amen. You do it for the glory of God and all that. But you know what? It doesn't rest on me and it doesn't rest on you. Praise the Lord for that, because we're not raging against God. And so Christ here, you know, he didn't have to fight. He gave his life as an atonement. He's going to come back and reign, but that will be all on the basis of what God has given to him. We observe its authority. Notice he came to the Ancient of Days. And this kingdom that he's going to get, it's not something he's taking. It's something that's given to him. He receives it, and it pictures the fact that he himself places himself under the authority of his Father, God the Father. Here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God himself. In a sense, I mean, the third, you know, second person of the Trinity, mystery of mysteries. But he himself submits himself to his Father's will and receives the kingdom from the Father. Again, I want to say it's a beautiful picture we have of David. This is tomorrow night when he becomes king. David is a beautiful picture of that. But Christ does not receive the kingdom like these, again, these rebellious beasts. What are they all about? violence, overthrow, enforcing my authority, you know, basically overtaking, you know, conquering. They are arrogant, extremely arrogant. Christ is the opposite, right? He receives the kingdom from his Father, and his authority comes from the Father. Now, notice in Matthew 26, Jesus actually refers this prophecy to himself. And in fact, this is the means by which he actually clearly admits that he's the Messiah. Remember, they're trying to, Matthew 26 is the trial before the Jews, and they're trying to get a case against him. This is Matthew 26:64. They're trying to get a case against him. The problem is they need a case that will work with the Romans. Well, they actually accuse him of blasphemy because he claims to be the Messiah. But, you know, that's not going to go very well with the Romans because they don't really care about that blasphemy, right? So what do they accuse him of when they take him to the Romans? Yeah, sedition, right? Of, you know, wanting to, you know, they, but here they accuse him of blasphemy, and that's their, notice he said, verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. Well, verse 62, the high priest arose, said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against, which witness thee against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, so he's asking him to swear, by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And this is Jesus' answer. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, and by the way, that's an admission when he says that. He says, yes, it's true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to Daniel 7. He's basically, you know, claiming to be this one, the one who will come with the clouds of heaven and who will reign under the Ancient of Days. And they say, oh, that's it, blasphemy. But at any rate, all that to say, Jesus himself identified himself as being this one. Okay. And by the way, what was the thing that he always referred to as himself? He almost never called himself the Son of God. What did he call himself? Called himself constantly, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. So that comes largely out of Daniel 7. I mean, Ezekiel also uses that phrase, but but this is certainly the defining. At any rate, we observe then the eternal kingdom in verse 14. The content of this kingdom, it says there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And you might say it includes there, obviously, territory, authority, and majesty, glory. I mean, it's going to be a glorious kingdom. It's interesting, really, when you think about, I love history. I love reading about history. I love, fascinated, I've always been fascinated by reading biographies of great, great men, and particularly great rulers. And it's very interesting how men have been over the centuries so consumed with their own power and with their own glory. You know, amazing. And that usually showed up in ways like, you know, how they built their palaces and their fortresses and their throne rooms and just, you know, surrounded themselves with majestic buildings and all kinds of, you know, servants arrayed in beautiful clothing. And I think of Napoleon. It's just a fascinating subject to read about Napoleon and he was such a megalomaniac, so consumed with himself. And you remember when he had himself crowned emperor, you remember so famously, you know, the Pope, he needed the Pope, that was for all, the Pope, but you remember as the Pope was getting ready to crown him, what did he do? He took the crown out of the Pope's hand and put it on himself because he was making a statement. The Pope isn't crowning me. I'm crowning me. It's just a picture of the arrogance of mankind, right? But Christ is going to receive perfect glory and perfect authority and the whole world. What is the whole world? What have these men been trying to do all through the ages? They're trying to conquer the whole world. You know, I mean, that's what they've always been trying. They've never been able to do it. I mean, what was Hitler trying to do? What was Napoleon trying to do? What was Alexander the Great trying to do? What were they all trying to do? They were trying to bring the whole kingdom under me, because I am awesome. And it's such an arrogant thing, right? And that's what Antichrist will do, and he will do it for a very, very brief time. And it'll be the ugliest thing you've ever seen in history, right? But it will be ugly. But at any rate,
it's interesting too. You see this, of course, and it just so continues. Russia and China, that's still their goal, and yet America doesn't seem to be doing that, but we're corrupt in so many ways.
Well, what I would say, I would argue that the United States is the center of the Antichrist system.
Oh.
We are producing it.
No, I meant in terms of world economy.
Yeah. Well, I would say, well, things are not as they appear. I mean, the system, we have done more, the United States has done more to produce the New World Order than any other government in the world. We are, in a sense, the New World Order. And we don't know what the future is here, how the U.S. will play into it all, but we are, in a sense, modern Rome, in a sense. There is a connection between that. But all that to say, it is gonna happen, right? But notice Christ's kingdom will be given to him, and it will be a perfect kingdom, perfect power, perfect glory, and the whole world. It will include the whole world, right? The extent of the kingdom, it says all people, nations, and languages. That's the whole earth. And again, that's the phrase that's used through the book, right? That's what Nebuchadnezzar or any of them, Cyrus or Darius, whenever they would give their decree, they would say, you know, all peoples, nations, and languages. Well, was it all peoples, nations, and languages? Well, not quite. I don't think the Chinese ever got anything from Nebuchadnezzar or from, right? But that was their intent, to be ruler over the whole world, all peoples, all nations, all languages. Takes us back to the Tower of Babel, right? But Jesus' kingdom will be over truly all peoples, all nations, and all languages. But maybe the most important thing here, the duration of the kingdom, it's eternal. And yeah.
It's established fact. It, you know, this 13 and 14, it's establishing it as a fact. This is not our hope.
Correct.
This is a fact. This
correct. No, that's an important point, because remember when Psalm 2 says, I love the way Psalm 2, I think it's verse 7, begins that Jesus, the Son says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask me, and I shall give thee heathen for thy inheritance. This is the law that the heathen are raging against. God has said, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will be king. This is the law they hate. This is the law above all else they're raging against. They hate, they don't want, it's like the Jews said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And God says, well, I will set my king on my holy hill. Yes, it is certain. It's eternal. And again, when you look at the kingdoms of this world, they're so fading. You know, even the longest of them, you look at the longest reigns. I think one of the longest in European history was probably Louis XIV, the Sun King. I don't know what he reigned, maybe 70 years or something like that. It's short. Yeah. Even the biggest empire, like, you know, the Roman Empire, you know, I mean, it just fades away. But notice, it says, I love the way it's referred to. It says, it shall not pass away and it shall not be destroyed. And it includes, it's kind of like two aspects of that it's eternal, it shall not pass away, meaning, you know, it's not going to just fade off into the sunset and kind of disintegrate of its own. You know, some kings have kind of done that, right? On the other hand, it's not going to be destroyed. There's not going to be some other kingdom that comes along and from the outside and destroys it. This kingdom is eternal. It will not pass away, it shall not be destroyed. Yeah, Ron.
In verse 14 is the word dominion, the same that's used when God gave Adam dominion.
Well, I couldn't say for sure without looking, but I suspect yes. I mean, it certainly is the same concept.
Because Satan was the first usurper. He wanted to enter the usurper ever since then.
Absolutely.
Which is the foundation of every novel and every...
Yeah. Yeah, it's what's made history so interesting. Yeah, exactly. Everybody, and I mean, you see it in the Old Testament history, right? In the kings of Israel and the people like the Abimelech in Judges 9, that, you know, the son of Gideon that killed all the other sons and made himself king in Shechem. And you have it over and over and over again. Adonijah made himself king, you know. They all want to be this person. We call it self-exaltation. And isn't that what Christ warned the disciples about? You know, your temptation is to be like the rulers of this world that lord it over them. But that's not what I've called you to. It says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's not how the kings ruled. I don't think Herod thought of himself as anybody's servant.
That's why it's so good. You emphasize again and again of David's kingdom. That he waited on the Lord. He would not touch the Lord's anointing.
Yes.
Because it's a true example.
Oh, it's beautiful. And it actually is tomorrow night's sermon in 2 Samuel 5 when he becomes king. There is so much there that is just so counterintuitive to the world and such a clear statement of David's character and really an anticipation of what Christ will do. It's really very beautiful. The only way any man does that, I mean, it really is, at the end of the day, it's about seeking God's glory, not your own. The temptation of all men, of every man, whether he's a king or not, is to be his own king, to exalt himself, and to set himself up as the authority of his own life, to be the captain of his own ship, I like to say. You know, and that, the only way you'll ever behave this way is if you really do seek God's glory and not your own. In a sense, it's the way of the cross. Death to self. Through Christ, we are dead to ourselves. We are alive to God. That is, we don't seek our own glory anymore. We seek His glory. We don't seek our own pleasure anymore. We seek His pleasure. We don't seek our own, to make our own way, to make a name for ourselves. That's what the wicked do. To exalt ourselves, to make the most for ourselves, we are now seeking God's will and God's glory. And that's so counterintuitive to the world. People give lip service to that, but really this is the Christian life. It's submitting them. Now, I just want to observe, this is what's going on in verses 13 and 14 is what is reflected in Revelation. Turn with me just a minute to Revelation 11. This is right before the seal judge, not seal, this is, there are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation, seal, trumpet, bowl. This is just before, the greatest ones are the bowl judgments at the very end. And this is just before the announcing of the bowl judgments. It's between the two. And he says in verses 15 and 19, as the tribulation is really coming to a climax, the end is very near. He says, in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. So this is like the seventh trumpet, which announces the bowls, right? And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name shall, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Well, this is, in a sense, this is the eternal kingdom that is coming. All right, now I have 45 minutes to go through the second part. Now, the second part is a lot of repetition of what has already been seen in the first part. But I want you to observe in this second part that it's divided. Okay, so again, the first part is the vision itself. Now, the second part is a clarification of the vision based on basically two inquiries of Daniel. The first inquiry is verses 15 through 18. The second inquiry is verses 19 through 27. So David inquires, he gets an answer. David inquires and gets an answer. And in both his question and in the answer, there is a certain amount of repetition of the information that was given in the vision itself. But in each case, there are things added, there are clarifications made. And to be honest with you, I mean, what we've already said in the first half is somewhat based on the clarifications that were made in the second half, but you'll see that as I go. But let me just first of all read verses 15 through 18. This is Daniel's response, his initial response to the vision, his question, and the answer that is given to him. Verses 15 through 18. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, that's a really basic summary of the meaning of the vision. It's an overall understanding of the vision. Notice, again, in verse 15, you have the effect of the vision on Daniel. It says he was grieved. The word here is to be distressed. It says he was troubled. The idea of his alarm, or dismay, this word troubled, it's an Aramaic word. All these words in this chapter are Aramaic. It says this word is used, and I'm not going to look them all up, but it's used in chapter 4, verse 5, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 6 and 10. It's used in chapter 7, verse 28. And it is the idea of being dismayed or of being alarmed. So as Daniel is seeing this vision, he's deeply troubled. I mean, it's partly because of the ferocity of these beasts. I mean, it's kind of like having a nightmare looking, you know, thinking of these beasts, you know, devouring. He was troubled by this. It says, this is what then he had this opportunity to inquire. So in verse 16, he inquires. We observe, it doesn't really define who he inquired of. It says, I came near unto one of them that stood by, probably an angel. I'm assuming it's an angel. And actually, the same thing happens in chapter 8, and it's actually defined as Gabriel. Gabriel is the one that answers his questions. And so I assume this is probably Gabriel, but it's certainly an angel. Daniel inquires. And notice what he inquires here in verse 16. He says, I ask him the truth of all this. And so he wants to know what this means. He wants an explanation, and so he receives an explanation. It says, he made me know the interpretation of the thing. So Daniel's seeking an interpretation. Now, the interpretation of the whole dream is pretty much summarized in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, it's an explanation of the first half, namely the earthly kingdoms. In verse 18, it's an explanation of the second half, namely the heavenly kingdom. And this is verse 17. He says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. Later on, again, they're spoken of as kingdoms. So it's kings / kingdoms. This is speaking of kings and kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. Earthly kingdoms. These are the kings that are going to rule over the earth. Again, the significance of the fact that there was no king in Jerusalem now. David's line was overthrown and not on Zion anymore. So what about the Davidic covenant? And what about the one who would reign over all the earth? And basically, this is a statement of all the kings who are going to rule while there is no king of David's line in Jerusalem. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So a very simple summary of the vision is a statement of these kingdoms until the eternal kingdom comes. By the way, I should, maybe I'll say this later, but should point out the fact that this is one of the reasons, you know, the fourth kingdom, well, let me just say, the fourth kingdom in this scenario is Rome. Two things to be said about that. Liberal critics hate that it's Rome, because why?
Because of the Catholicism as being seen as the universal.
Well, that may be why Rome hates it, but why do liberal critics, when I say liberal critics, they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Why do they not want that fourth kingdom to be Rome? There's a good reason.
Because it's historical. I mean, it fits right in history. It's like you can't deny it.
Do you understand? The biggest stumbling block to Daniel is, if Daniel was written when we believe it was written, that is, at the time of Babylon, all of this is future, okay? What liberal critics, this is where they begin. You have to understand this. Their fundamental presupposition is this. There is no God. And everything that is in the world can be explained naturally without God, without supernatural, including the Bible. So their fundamental presupposition when they approach the Word of God is there is really no such thing as prophecy. So you can't have something prophesied and actually come true in detail, because that would imply the supernatural. So they almost always, with all the prophetic books, they always somehow break them down. Somehow what they're trying to do is move the book further down so that it's not prophecy but actually history. And so what they try to do with this book, the critics, and this began really, well, it goes all the way back to the second century, but especially modern criticism in the 1800s, really started emphasizing this book of Daniel was not written at the time of Nebuchadnezzar or the time of Babylon. This was written in the second century B.C., about the time, you know, just after the Maccabees, the time of the Maccabees, after Antiochus Epiphanes, because all the detailed prophecies, okay, they want to somehow show that this was somebody writing history, not prophecy. Now, the problem with Rome is, if you have it written in the second century B.C., what's the problem? Rome is still down the road yet. That's still future. So what they do, liberal critics make the fourth kingdom Greece, because they can't have Rome. So that's the first stumbling block, you know. By the way, there's some really good, I mean, there's been some really good things written over the years debunking that whole idea and showing that clearly the book of Daniel, both linguistically, historically, it almost had to be written in the time of, at that time, you know, the 6th century, 7th century. 500s would be 6th century B.C., right? But all that to say, it's a stumbling block for critics, that fourth kingdom. But the other thing that I wanted to point out was, from the standpoint of the Jews, you understand why there was so much anticipation at the time of Christ's first coming. Why there was so much anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Because every Jew knew that the fourth kingdom was ruling Rome. Daniel, the book of Daniel, was so essential to understanding the anticipation of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were looking for the king to show up because of the book of Daniel, not just this prophecy. Daniel 9, I think, as well. You know, the Jews are smart people. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that we are in the times of the Messiah when Christ came. And that's why they were expecting him to be a king. That's why they were expecting him to overthrow. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves because we'll talk about that more in chapter 9. Did someone have a question? Did I see a hand? So all that to say, just throw that in. Well, I don't know why I brought that up. But at any rate, in verses 19 through 27, we have Daniel's second question. And the second question is kind of actually in parts. But I'm going to read it here, but I want to emphasize, it's interesting to me that Daniel, when he asks his question here, he wants clarification. He doesn't ask about the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. He doesn't ask about the heavenly kingdom. That's not his question. And I really think that the reason for that is because there has already been a vast amount of information revealed in the prophets by the time Daniel writes about, especially in the book of Isaiah, right? So that I think when Daniel sees that part of it, I think he understands that part. But what's new and what was not revealed in any of the other prophecies was these 10 horns and this one horn. This is what fascinates Daniel, this last kingdom. Listen to everyone, listen, everyone who thinks eschatology is not important. That was not Daniel. You know, what do people say? Well, you just have to focus on Christ. You just have to focus on the gospel. The gospel is important. Christ is good. That's, but you know what? It's important that we understand what God has revealed. Listen, what God has revealed. It's all the word of Christ. Okay? Eschatology is extremely important, and it was important to Daniel. And Daniel wants to know, what about this fourth beast? And what about this horn that comes out? That's new to him. That's nowhere else in the scriptures at this point. So he's asking about that in particular. And I'm really thankful that he asked, because we get more information. And he's going to get more in the following chapters. But notice verses 19 through 22. This is his detailed inquiry, and then the rest of it is the answer given. Notice how much repetition is here from what was already given earlier in the chapter or in the vision, but notice there are some new things. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Now, all of that was pretty much revealed before, except for the part about nails of brass. That's the only new thing in that. But that really is a summary of Rome. It's a scary picture, really. And it made me think a little bit, I'm sorry I had to think of this because I was just there, but it made me think a little bit of Masada, because if you're familiar with Masada, where in the days of the Jewish revolt, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and there was a handful of revolutionaries that went to three fortresses. Two of them were pretty quickly taken care of by the Romans. There was one last fortress. It's called Masada, which means fortress, basically, which stronghold is what the word means, Masada. And it was this out there in the remote, by the Dead Sea, remote, out of the way, and there was just a handful, less than 1,000 revolutionaries. This is all that was left in the revolt against Rome. And I don't know if you've ever been to Masada. It's just basically a mountain with a flat top, and there's no easy way to get to it. And they had, it's an amazing story. It's fascinating. I mean, Herod made this as a fortress for himself in case he ever had to escape because he was hated. And it was beautifully done. But it was on the top of this mountain. There was no rainfall. So he had this amazing, amazing system of to get water into these massive cisterns. Once a year or whatever, these rains come down the valleys, the wadis, and he had dammed this up in such a way that when these massive rains came, he collected all this water up in these massive, massive cisterns. And he had enough water there to last, almost indefinitely. They could plant things up there. They had everything they needed up there. They could have lasted there for years. They had enough food, enough water. There was absolutely no threat. The Romans came, and there was, you know, you couldn't just, you know, one way to outlast something like that is to say, we're just going to sit here and wait and starve them out. But that would have taken years. And so they decided to do the unthinkable. They built a siege ramp. This is like 1,000 foot. I don't know what the, but it's massive. When the ramp is still there. They just hauled in huge amounts of rock and rubble and built a ramp and ran a siege thing up there with a, you know, what do they call it? A battering ram to knock. I mean, it was unbelievable what they did. It was unbelievable Roman. But this is the nature of Rome. Of course, you know the story. They got up there and they all committed suicide the night before because they knew they were going to be defeated. And they were, I mean, it's an amazing story. But my point is, this was Rome. There was no way Rome was going to let those 1,000 revolutionaries up there. They were going to get them. They were going to stamp them in pieces. They were going to break them. That's the nature of Rome, right? It's such a picture of this fourth kingdom, really. There was no resistance allowed to Rome. And this is the nature of that fourth beast. Now notice in verses 20 and 21, he goes even further. He says, now he's concerned about this little horn. Now he says, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, again, this is Daniel's inquiry, and of the other which came up, that's the Antichrist, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, notice here, again, this content is almost all repeated. This is almost all from the first part when he describes the vision. But there is some additional information here in verses 20 and 21 about the little horn. Notice the magnitude of his words. It says, in a mouth that spoke very great things. Before it was just great things. Now it's, by the way, this is an emphasis in the text that the Antichrist is going to be a man who is over the top, arrogant, and blaspheming with his words. He is going to be the ultimate blasphemer. It's an emphasis in the text. It's spoken of, I think, 3 or 4 times. He will speak great things against God. He is going to be the ultimate blasphemer. He will present himself as God. He's going to be the most arrogant fool that has ever walked the face of the earth. Okay? It speaks of the magnitude in relation to the kings. It says this is the King James, whose look was more stout than his fellows. The word stout is actually the word great, rav. Again, this is Aramaic. The idea here is in appearance he was greater than. This word is used again in the Aramaic of Daniel many times. Quite a few times. It's not just the ones I have listed here. It's referred to, the image is called great, the mountain is called great, God is called great, Babylon's called great, the feast that Belshazzar held was called great, and the sea was great. This is the picture. This is, in other words, the little horn has become large. He is impressive. It's his magnitude here, particularly in relation to the kings, the 10 kings that he overthrows. He's diverse from them. They're ruling the world. He is diverse from them. He is much greater than them. His magnitude is great. Magnitude in relation to the saints. And here it says he made war with the saints and prevailed. The word prevailed is kind of similar to the word in the Greek dunamis. You know, that word that is often used to have power over. The idea is having ability, having power over, having ability. And it's the idea here of that he will have power over them. And again, the little horn that is revealed in verse 8 has now become the big horn. He has become magnified. becomes the great horn, as it were, Revelation 13. And now notice in verse 22, then he continues then looking about the judgment. He says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So that's David, or Daniel, I keep saying David. That's Daniel's inquiry about, notice, the fourth beast, the little horn, and the coming judgment. That is the focus of his question. Say, what is that? That is fundamentally the question of, this is why the book is so important, what is the political situation in the world when the kingdom comes? When Christ's kingdom comes. That is the importance of this passage. That is what we're looking for. By the way, there's never been a situation like this. People that try to put this in the first century or in the time of Rome, it just doesn't work. 10 contemporary kingdoms, one comes up, replaces three, and is made magnified over all of them. There's no such thing in the history. People have tried to place it in different places. It hasn't happened. And the reason it hasn't happened is because it hasn't happened. Christ hasn't come. This is what prophetic students, especially in the last 100 years, especially since the time Israel became a nation, which is so important. You know, the end time scenarios that's given in Scripture could never take place. Cannot take place until, really, Israel becomes a nation. And when Israel became a nation, now so much of the scenario we see, it's coming, right? So I'm not here to suggest how it's going to look at the end. I mean, in terms of what's happening now versus, but I will say this, I think as we look back on it, we say, oh yeah, there it is. These 10 kings will, I think this is going to happen in the tribulation, so I don't expect to see this until, you know, I'll be watching it from heaven, but Lord willing. Notice then the answer that's given in verse 23. Concerning the fourth beast, again, everything here is review. He says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Verse 24 and verse 25 speaks of the little horn. Again, many ways the focus of this passage. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of time. Now, that is a very important verse. There's things added here, and we want to observe. First of all, notice verse 24 is the rise of the horn, the rise of this person. It speaks of 3 things here in verse 24. The little horn shall rise after the 10. Verse 24a. We observe, secondly, the little horn shall be diverse from the 10. He will be different from, he will be greater than. And the little horn shall subdue 3 of the 10. That tells us how he's going to come. It's not like he's just going to show up on the scene all of a sudden and just rule. There's going to be a progression to his reign. And these things are given to us so that, well, why does God reveal it to us? Why did God reveal this? There are going to be people on the earth, obviously, when this king comes. How are you going to know who it is? There are going to be people that say, aha, that's him. He's going to deceive the world, and the world is in a state of ignorance. But there will be some people that actually will know this passage. And they'll say, aha, that's him.
But that's the interesting thing about the book of Revelation and the prophecy. prophecies concerning Israel, because Daniel has specific timeline prophecies, one which takes you to the birth of Christ. But then when you look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the tribulation period, you literally, when certain events occur, a clock starts ticking.
Correct.
And you can literally march right through the tribulation and know when something's going to happen. But you have to be here for that. But the moment that the Antichrist claims himself as God, there goes the clock.
And who's this for? Who's going to know this text?
The Jews.
The Jews.
Right.
The Orthodox Jews. The Jews that have studied the scripture, they will know this text. And I think, I really think this is going to be a large part of them, the 144,000 being sealed and coming to see that Christ is the Messiah. I think there will be people who have studied the Old Testament that have come fundamentally to the conclusion that Christ is the Messiah, and then this Antichrist will come and they say, there he is. I think it will bring about a conversion almost immediately to a large number of Jewish people who know the Old Testament. I think that that will be central to that. It'll be the prophecies of the Old Testament. They will recognize him. That's why these things are important. This is why eschatology is important. You know, this is why, I mean, you need to know, because listen, if you're in a state of ignorance, you're in a state of ignorance. People who don't understand are the ones who are so easily deceived. You know, I mean, it's amazing how naive people are. And it's not about being a rocket scientist. It really isn't. It's not about being super brilliant. It's simply, what does the Bible say? It's something a kindergartner can see if he has eyes to see. And the beauty of the Bible is it's true. It's perfectly true. Notice the reign of this horn. A lot of information given here, actually, if you break it down. Notice his words again, blasphemy against God. He shall speak great words against the Most High. It's said again, okay? We notice his works. He will persecute the saints, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The word here, wear out, again, this is Aramaic, bala, means wear away, wear out, figuratively, this is from the lexicon, for harass continually. He's going to be a persecutor, a great persecutor of the saints. This is talked about in Revelation 12. I won't go there for sake of time, but maybe I'll go back to there before I get through this. But he is known as one who's going to wear out the saints. He's going to pursue the saints. Well, let me turn there real quick. Revelation, well, no, I won't. I want to go back. I do want to connect this all with Revelation at some point, but I'll hold off on that. Okay. Notice then his thoughts. Now, I think this is one of the most interesting parts of the passage, and it's even in the way it's worded. Here it speaks of his goal. Notice it's not what he does, because he tries, but he never does it. Because it says, and think. He's going to think to change times and laws. In other words, it's his goal. He's seeking to enact great changes. He's going to seek to change times. Interesting. It's a plural of time. And laws. That's actually in the singular in the Hebrew or in the Aramaic. He's going to seek to change times and law. And although we might ask what he means by times, I suggest here perhaps it's a reference to his wanting to overcome God and overthrow his timetable and providential plan. In other words, God has the times revealed. I mean, they're revealed all the way back here. A time and times and a half a time. 42 months in Revelation, 1260 days in Revelation. Okay, these times are very clearly marked and defined by God. And I think Antichrist is going to want to change that. He's trying to overthrow that. He's trying to overthrow God's rule, God's providential rule. And when God gives specific statements about length of time, he's going to seek to overthrow that. Obviously, he won't, but that's why I say it's what he's seeking to do. It's not what he actually does. Law, this is a word that's, you know, translated decree or law, spoken of in Ezra, which has a fair amount of Aramaic in it as well, laws of God. It's referred to in Daniel, the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, the law of the Medes and Persians, and it perhaps is a reference to his desire to change God's laws, not just his moral law, although I think that's included. This is Psalm 2, right? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why? It says against the Lord and is against his anointed to throw off their chains, right? In other words, they're trying to throw off his laws, his rules. I think that's what's going on when we have the most basic elements of God's providential, foundational principles and truths in this world, I think he's going to try to overthrow, which includes things like marriage and family, which includes, I think, even things like the calendar. It's interesting to me, how do we even today measure the years over the centuries? They tried to change this, but we still do it. Before Christ, after Christ. Remember what they tried to do in the French Revolution? They're not the only ones to have done it, but the French Revolution started with year one. How long did that last? they were trying to change times and seasons. They didn't want to be based on the old system. Why? Because that pointed right to Christ. So we're going to start over. We're going to start with the revolution in France, year one. Well, we're still counting based on Christ.
And now they're calling it the common era.
Yes, they call it the common era, but it's still based on the same thing. The bottom line is they want to get rid of that, right? They want to get rid of any remembrance of... I think they'll try to change the week. And they've tried to do this too in the past, right? Why? Because what's the one thing that is not... And when we talk about time and how we measure time, what's the one thing that's not based on anything astronomical?
7 days.
7 days. There's no lunar sun. There's nothing in the heavens that demands 7 day week. That seems arbitrary. It's not arbitrary because why? God created the world in 6 literal days and ceased on the 7th day. And that's the reason we have a 7 day week. But you know what? We all have a 7 day week. I think he'll try to get rid of that. It's my guess. We're going to have a 10 day week. Well, that makes more sense. 10 day week. Why? They don't want a reference to creation, a creator, a Sabbath. They want to get. You see, this is, I think, the idea. I think the idea is that Antichrist is going to try to change the whole paradigm. Because he wants to get rid of it. This is why I think we're dealing with this whole transgender thing and, we don't believe in genders. What are you talking about? Why? Because it's a reminder that God created male and female. We don't want that. Because that reminds us of God. That reminds us of a creator. We're not under the creator. It's just satanic. It is just satanic, over-the-top rebellion. That's all it is.
Same with the radical environmentalism.
Environmentalism.
Creation.
Exactly. We talk about Mother Earth. You understand, this is what the Antichrist will do. He will try to change it all. He hates anything that reminds him that he's under God. What is he? He himself is saying that he's God. And, other rulers have done that, you know. I mean, but, you know, they all claim to be God, and the Egyptian pharaohs and so forth. But, Tom.
Yeah, it's interesting. It says the true church will be gone, so it'll only be a false church. What's going to be left standing in the world that stands on a seven-day week with a Sabbath? It's going to be the Jew again. It'll be the one group that you cannot move them. The church you could move because it's a false church. You can move anybody, but you can't move the Orthodox Jew.
Doesn't it also point to the reason Satan hates the Jews and seeks to the very end to destroy them? They're the apple of God's eye. And, I mean, this is who this is why Satan has sought. May I say, sorry, this is replacement theology. This is why I'm tempted to say replacement theology is really a form of false teaching. In my mind, it's a satanic attack on the Jewish people. God has replaced the Jews? The church has replaced the Jews? How can you read the Old Testament and believe that? How can you read the Old Testament and believe that? I mean, to me, it's a form of anti-Semitism. I'm not saying that every amillennialist, forgive me, amillennialist, I'm not saying that every amillennialist is anti-Semite. But I would say that the system is fundamentally anti-Semitic. It is fundamentally anti-Jew. God still calls the Jewish people his people, even in their unbelief, Romans. God made promises to Abraham, and he will keep those promises. They are his people. And I think that's part of why it is part of the reason the Antichrist so hates the Jewish people. Because there they stand, a testament to the power of God, the glory of God, and a reminder that God still has a plan for those people. And I'm getting off topic here. Let me keep going. I got a few minutes. At any rate, his desire here is to overthrow the rule of God over the earth. He himself, and he's empowered by Satan. We know that by Revelation 13, right? He's empowered by Satan. But his goal is to rule over the earth in place of God. You know these passages, but at the end of the day, this takes us back to Genesis 3, remember what Satan said to Eve? Yea, hath God said, an attack on God's word, which really is an attack on God's law, which is it's an attack on God's rule. It's an attack on God's rule. Yea, hath God said. And Satan has, you know, his desire is to overthrow God. So that's the Antichrist. Amazing amount of information there. There's going to be more information revealed in chapter 8 and following. But notice then the length of his reign. This is new also in this text. His power is providentially given to him by God for a set period of time. Notice it says, they shall be given into his hand. This is verse 25. It says, they shall be given into his hand. We might say, who are the they? The they probably includes the times and the law. So in other words, there is a sense in which Satan is, or Antichrist, for a period of time, is going to actually, to a large degree, accomplish this. Now, obviously not to the degree that he intends and not to the ultimate degree, but these things, for a time, will be given into his hand. But I think it also refers to the saints, and that's clearly true from the book of Revelation. They will be given into his hand for a period of time, where in other words, they will be persecuted, they will be killed, he will prevail. But notice here the emphasis on God's sovereignty. They will be given. Given by who? Who gives? God. You know, it's the same thing. You see the same phrase used in the rest of the book in relation to the kings. Who gave Nebuchadnezzar his reign? Who said to Nebuchadnezzar, you can reign? God. Nebuchadnezzar said, look at the things that I did, but God said, well, actually, you're nothing. And I put you there, and I let you be king. And just to show you that, I'm going to take you down and then bring you back up. Okay, but throughout, we see it's all of these things within God's hands, right? But now he gives a specific time. This is very important. He says a time and times, so singular word, plural word, and the dividing of time. Now, we say 3.5 years. That's not arbitrary. From my understanding, this is the Aramaic typical way of saying 3.5 years. A time being 1 year, a times 2 years, a dividing of time, or half a time, a half a year, 3.5 years. Now, if we have questions about that, it's actually not hard to determine. In this book itself, you have the same time period. I don't have time to do this, but I just want to observe that in the book of Daniel itself, you have this same time period. For example, in chapter 9, verse 27, in the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th week, that word week, again, we'll get to this when we get to chapter 9, is actually the word seven. And the word refers to a seven-year period, a week of years, 7 years. That's pretty clear from the text. I'm not making that up, and that's not arbitrary. It's so, in other words, 7 years, the 1 week, the last week of the 70th week, the 70th week as we call it, is 1 week of years, 7 years. We call that the tribulation. And it talks about, without going into all the detail of this verse, it says in the midst, it's the middle of the week. How long is the middle of 7 years? 3.5 years. In the middle of that week, it would seem that's when Antichrist actually, everything is given over to his hands. Up to that point, he's not completely the world ruler, and he's not set himself up as God in the temple. It's in the second half of the week. The first half of the week is his rise. The second half of the week is his reign. That 3.5 years is the same 3.5 years spoken of here in chapter 7. Now, this is very important. This is what links us to the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 11 for a minute. When God tells them to measure the temple, I just want to show you, he says, but the court, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, that's Jerusalem, shall tread underfoot. How long? 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Say, what's that referring to? That's referring to the same period when Antichrist will set himself up where? In Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where God said, I will set my king on my holy hill. He sets his throne there. Where does he set it? In the temple. Why the temple? Because that's where God says Christ is going to sit, in the temple. He's going to rule in the temple, Ezekiel. He's going to set himself up as God. He's going to set up an image of himself that will seem to come alive. And he will set himself up there, and he will set himself up there for 3.5 years, 42 months. Notice in chapter 12, verse 6, speaking of the persecution of the Jewish people at the end, the woman fled into the wilderness. There she hath a place prepared of God. Some people say that's Petra. And they should be feed her there how long? 1,260 days. How long is 1,260 days? It's 42 months, 3.5 years. Very clear. People say, well, these are symbolic numbers. They're not symbolic numbers because he defines it three different ways. Okay, this has never happened. This is still future. Okay, there are other places, I won't go to all of them. There are other places in the book of Revelation that use those same numbers, all relating to the length of this time. All I'm saying is the time is very clearly defined. It's also used, I have down here chapter 13, verse 5 of Revelation. That's where it speaks of the beast, the Antichrist. It says it will be given into his hand 42 months. Same number. Okay, so all that to say, his reign is limited. And it is such an amazing contrast to the Son of Man whose reign is how long? Forever. and ever and ever. What a contrast. 3.5 years versus forever. But you know, it's amazing. Men who know these things, it's like Balaam. Remember Balaam? I love this about Balaam. I say I love it. I think it's so strange. Now think about, I just have to throw this in. You remember Balaam? What did Balaam do? He went up, he was hired to curse Israel. And he tried to curse them, but what happened? Out came these amazing blessings. And I mean, basically, Balaam is an instrument of God against his own will almost. Why does he want to curse them? Because he knows, like, he's promised him position, right? And he's like, wow, I want to get it. And it seems so stupid to us now because, like, 3,000 years later, whatever it is, 4,000 years later, where's Balaam? So Balaam gives these amazing, they come through his own mouth. The Lord speaks through his own mouth. And when Balaam, when he finds he can't curse them because God won't let him, what does he do? He goes to Balak and says, well, I can't curse them because God won't let me. But if you want them cursed, here's what you do. You send your women down there. You get them to commit fornication. You get them to worship your gods. And you know what? God will curse them. Can you think of a greater fool than Balaam? Why did he do that? Because he wanted money. Now what happens just a few chapters later in the book of Numbers, chapters 31, Israel defeats the Midianites, and who is killed? Balaam. What an idiot. You say, why would you align yourself against the ones that you know from your own mouth that God has blessed eternally? Why? Because you wanted a little bit of something now. What is 3.5 years to eternity? But you know what? People still do the same thing. And it's not because of a lack of knowledge. It's because, I don't know what you call it, sheer stupidity. It's unbelief. But you know what? It's interesting because I say that because Jude compares the false teachers of the last day, of the end of the age, the Judases in the church. He compares them to Balaam, who run wildly after money. And you say, why? It's so stupid, right? 3.5 years is nothing. Well, then he gives the judgment here in verse 26 and 27. Shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So this little horn is dispatched of rather quickly. And the kingdom of heaven comes in verse 27. He says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. May I say, and this is a beautiful thing about the kingdom, we're going to spend all eternity serving Christ and obeying Christ. You know, some people think of heaven, and we have this thing in our mind, I think sometimes, of thanks to the things we saw when we were kids, you know, we have this mind in heaven, we're going to be up there playing harps on the clouds, you know, like with the angels. Well, we might be playing music, I'm sure we'll be singing. But you know, we're going to be working. I think people have a naive view of heaven. You know, it's just kind of like we're just going to be up there in eternal retirement. And we're not. We're not going to be in eternal retirement. We're not going to be just going out. I mean, what are we going to do, play golf all day? I don't know, but we are going to be productive. We're going to be working, not in the sense, you know, Adam after the curse, he had the thistles and he had all the thorns and he had all the, you know, the sweat of his brow and all the pain. We're not going to have any of that. But we are going to be working. We are going to be producing. I think we will be learning. I think we will be, we will be serving Christ. It'll be far more glorious than we know. But you know, man, Man was not made to sit around and do nothing. He wasn't. And you show me someone who sits around like a couch potato and watches television all day, and I will show you someone who is depressed. One of the worst things that can happen to you sometimes is retirement. That's not always true, because some people are busier in retirement than they were when they were. But you know what? We weren't made to just sit around and play golf all day. We were made to do things, to serve, to work. And heaven is going to be glorious service.
If you're serving the Lord all the time, is it really work?
Well, that's just it. Well, it may be work, but it's not
toil.
It's not toil. It's not vain. It's something you do with joy, right? And so. What's that?
Adam had the charge.
Absolutely. Adam had the charge to work before the curse. Yeah, absolutely. To maintain the garden. So all that to say, it's going to be a glorious kingdom, but we're not going to be bored. And I think we'll look back probably and say, why was I so enamored with this world? And I think we're going to look back and say, my thoughts about heaven were probably I've totally misunderstood what heaven is going to be. Heaven, I think it's going to be I think we'll travel. I think it'll be interesting what we do. I think we'll be learning. We're not going to be bored, all that to say. Let me just also point out here then, verse 28, Daniel's response. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. He was troubled. He was changed. He was silent. This is, it is troubling when you look at what's going on in the world, and you look where, you know, the not troubling part about it is looking to eternity, and we're thankful for the hope of eternity. But you know, it's like R.C. Sproul said, it's not death that bothers me, it's what happens between now and death, right? And you know, that's the question mark, right? You know, like, in other words, when you look at what's going on in the world, and you say, the world is headed to a very bad place. You know, it's about ready to fall apart. And that's troubling. That is troubling, to look at the world and see where it's headed. And to see that it's all headed for a massive deception, a worldwide deception of following the ultimate rebellious, arrogant fool. That's where the world's going. That's troubling. I don't know. Do you feel troubled about that? It really is troubling.
I would say what's equally troubling is not only is the world moving that way, but a lot of the visible evangelical church is moving that way.
In fact,
like you almost wonder what's real.
You do.
And I mean, we know what's real.
It's
really troubling.
I will say this. I mean, for me personally, because I think this brought it home for me personally, was what happened with COVID, to see the mass manipulation and the mass psychological pressure. That was scary. That was extremely troubling. I am truly praying that, you know, the Lord soon takes us home. Because I will tell you, that's only a precursor of what's coming. The pressure is going to be so great to follow this Antichrist. It's downright troubling. It is troubling.
Well,
right?
But death is going to be our blessing.
Yeah.
They're going to withhold food from Christians. They're going to,
Well, it's going to be, again, this is, I think, the point of that fourth beast. He's unlike all the other beasts in that, in an ultimate way, almost, he's irresistible. His power is beyond the power of other sovereigns in history. Even the most controlling, even the most wicked, like a Hitler, Hitler's power is nothing compared to the power that this person will wield over the individual life. And this is why I say, there's only one refuge from this. And it is the Lord Jesus. You know, if Christ won't reign in your heart, this is your end, right? Yeah, this is where you're going to end up. It's kind of scary to think about. So it is troubling. It says his countenance changed in me. You know, it does affect you. And this is, I think, by the way, if I'm not mistaken, this is one of the reasons people don't like eschatology and don't like to talk about eschatology, because it's troubling. It is troubling. People say, I love when people say, I say I love it. I think it's kind of amusing. People say, well, you have a pessimistic eschatology. Say, well, yeah, it is pessimistic if you're in the world and you don't know Christ. It's very pessimistic. Pessimistic is an understatement. But you know, if you're in Christ, it's not pessimistic at all. In fact, to me, it's not about pessimism or optimism. It's about what? What is true? What is true? You can go up to the cave and you can say, well, I know there's no bear in that cave, and I'm going to go in that cave. Well, if there's a bear in the cave, it doesn't matter what you think. There's a bear in the cave. You say, well, I'm a positive thinker. Well, you may be a positive thinker, but you go in that cave and the bear's going to eat you up. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to believe it, but it's not a question of whether it's positive or negative. It's a question is it true? But then he says, he was silent. I kept the matter in my heart. I love this. It's a statement of, I think, how we approach things we don't fully understand. Daniel knew this is true. He knew he had a vision from God, but he didn't fully understand it. And his response was not to complain against God. His response was not to deny its truth. His response was not to ignore it. It was he kept it in his heart. He was thinking about it, but he was silent. And I think that's sometimes we come, we say, Lord, you are the king. I don't understand everything, but I know your word is true. And I think this is what, in essence, Daniel does. Daniel's going to get a lot of more information in the coming visions. But fascinating, the rest of this book. Well, I'm out of time. Let me just observe the chart. I'm not going to go through it. But this chart I made, very colorful, I might add. It's kind of a summary of what it says about the little horn. I think this is helpful for me personally because, in my mind, this is one of the most important aspects of the vision. It's the thing that seems to be the emphasis why God gave this vision, to emphasize who is this little horn, what will he do, what will he be. And it's actually, again, it's going to be expanded as we go into the rest of the book, but I think that's an important thing to observe. So you can look at that. But let me just close in prayer. Next time we'll begin chapter 8, which is a fascinating vision itself, and even more difficult in some respects. So let me just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you. We thank you that you're the God of history. We're thankful that your plan is perfect. And we're thankful, Lord, that your plan is going to come about no matter what men do. In fact, it is through the rebellion of men who seek to overthrow these things. It's actually through them that it's fulfilled. Lord, we're thankful that you are sovereign over, indeed, the creator of Satan himself. And you are sovereign over Leviathan. You are sovereign over the nations. And you are sovereign over all the rebellious among mankind. We pray earnestly that you would enable us, Lord, even if we don't understand everything, and we may be troubled, but Lord, I pray that you enable us day by day truly to find our refuge in Christ and to put our trust in you and to humble ourselves before you. We pray that you would be our shield, that you would keep us from evil, and we do pray that you would take us home. We look forward to that day when we shall see you face to face and you will deliver us from this wicked place. And we do pray that you would bring peace to Jerusalem and save the Jewish people according to your promises. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.